Father, we thank you for that glorious vision of Jesus Christ, who is now seated at your right hand, enthroned in heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords. But we know that one day in power and glory, he will return, and every eye will see him. We pray that we would be those who are ready to bow down in worship and adoration and wonder and awe before the Lamb of God. May we see him even this morning with eyes of faith, and may we live with hearts of hope. So we entrust our time to you this morning and pray that you would cause us to see things in your word that draw us to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I suspect that most of you will not recognize the name of Robert Ballard, at least not right away. He spent most of his life investigating and living in a part of the world that most of us will never see, certainly not participate in. He calls himself an underwater exploration scientist. And over the course of the years, he's been involved in 110 different expeditions of varying lengths, having been involved or having led them. His most famous one, of course, was September the 1st, 1985, when he located the Titanic on the ocean floor of the Atlantic. And then after a year of interminable delays, he took down the submersible, the Alvin, 12,460 feet below sea level, to see that ship, which has become so kind of part of the mythology of the 20th century, and to photograph it and bring back some of the artifacts. And of course, the movie Titanic followed around that whole process of discovering and photographing the Titanic after all of those years. He's done all kinds of other things. He's mapped underwater mountain ranges. He's discovered hydrothermals that open up at the bottom of the ocean, and underwater volcanoes, things that people did not know existed. He has discovered ships ranging from Roman ships from the time of the Lord back in the Mediterranean to obviously the Titanic, to the World War I ship that was so significant, the Lusitania, to the World War II German battleship, the Bismarck, to the ships that were involved in the Battle of the Midway. He's exploring and continues to explore the underground, the underwater world. He has a passion for that, but more than that, he sees it as a kind of metaphor of life. He says this: we're all explorers. We're all in pursuit of fundamental truths. That's what explorations are all about. To be an explorer is to have a dream. A dream which gives your life direction and helps you navigate day-to-day decisions. Let your dream inform your life. When I read that, I couldn't help but think about what we're talking about here on Sunday mornings. Not about exploring, but about navigating. Explorers don't know what they are going to discover, but navigators are headed for a destination, and Christ followers are not so much discoverers, although there's all kinds of things we discover along the way, but we're navigators headed for a destination that is promised to us by Jesus Christ. And we have something better than a dream. We have a calling from God. We have a promise from God. And yet it's set before us, and there's times it is a dream set out there that we pursue and we move after. And if we really understand the nature of that promise that God has given, it fills our hearts and lives not only with a faith and trust, but a hope that enables us to navigate our decisions in life and our directions in life. We've used the metaphor of navigating because we're convinced of this truth, that what we think about the future powerfully shapes our present. We could debate, and I think it's worthwhile debating, but it probably isn't all that significant, the answer. What shapes us more, our vision of the future or our experience of the past? I do know that what I believe about the future powerfully influences me. You think of an athlete training, shaping all kinds of decisions and practices because of a vision of the future, of competing, of getting to the Olympic Games. You're a student who is shaped by daily choices and decisions because of a decision, a dream, a destination. Maybe it's to get into another school. Maybe it's to enter a profession. Maybe it's to qualify for that opportunity. An entrepreneur. risking money, risking time, because he has a venture in front of him and he's choosing and directing his life because of something out in front. Somebody going out to sea, navigating, making their choices, going through the roughest kind of seas imaginable because they're headed for a destination, paying whatever price. People leaving the old country, as all of our ancestors did at one time or another. Many of them are own free will, not all of them, but many of them headed for a destination, directed toward the future, and it shaped their present. Now, the Bible tells us that faith is a hope-filled view of life, grounded in confidence in God and directed toward the promise of God. And as we navigate our life, it's with the sense that God has a future for us, and it shapes and directs and controls our present. We've been focusing on navigating, and we pointed out that if you're going to navigate life in a changing world where you're out in the middle of nowhere. I've been reading a book about an around-the-world sailing race by people who are sailing 60-foot boats by themselves. And it talks about the Southern Ocean, and it talks about these 6- and 8-story waves. And when you're navigating through that kind of situation, you need some very clear principles, some truths. Now, they're navigating electronically, but we've talked about the North Star, about the need to lock in on what's unchangeable when all around us is heaving with change. And we also need navigational skills, fundamental tools that will guide us and a knowledge of how to use them, the Word of God and the internal ministry of the Spirit of God as He affects our consciences and gives us direction and shape to our lives. And we need to be seaworthy. So we've talked about character. But now we're in Hebrews chapter 11 and our Sunday mornings together, and the reason that we're turning there is that wise people who navigate listen carefully and learn from those who've gone before. We need travel guides, people who can give us as much information about what it's like to step out on the ocean of faith and the ocean of life and get safely to the other side. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a kind of travel guide directory of people who've lived life and God has approved their lives. This morning we're looking at the great model of faith in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12, we are introduced to Abraham. And no man stands out as a model of navigating life, heading out into uncharted territory, and living in a way that God approves and is pleasing to God more than Abraham. So let's read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to verse 12. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Next week, we're going to come back to this verse and then verses 13 to 16. And I'm really looking forward to just reflecting on what that city looks like and what God's promise is. We think too rarely of heaven in our present world. By faith, verse 11, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren. If you have, for example, a New American Standard Bible, you will notice it says, by faith, Sarah, who was barren, was enabled to give birth. And there's a challenge to understand what the Greek text specifically said. I think the New International Version is right, but clearly Abraham and Sarah are joined together here. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered God faithful, who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that gives us the fundamental principle of the Christian life. If you didn't underline it, at least underline it in your thinking. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, It is impossible to please God. Nothing else matters if faith is not present in our lives. And it becomes a fundamental principle. Jesus Christ has provided everything we need for a right relationship with Him. But without faith in Him, nothing else matters. Now, that's where the Christian life begins. But it doesn't end there. That is not a principle only for the beginning of the Christian life. It is a principle for the whole Christian life. We live by faith. Now, if that's so, if without faith it is impossible to please God, understand this. God's greatest purpose in your life is to deepen and strengthen your faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So God's project, number one in your life, is to deepen and strengthen your faith. That may not be your project, but it is God's project. And you will not understand all kinds of things that happen in your Christian life until you understand that God is committed to deepen and strengthen your faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, Abraham becomes the great example in the school of faith, the kind of premier graduate. And so you'll notice in verse 8, in verse 9, and in verse 11, we're introduced to three episodes in his life, and they're all introduced by the phrase, by faith. By faith, Abraham. By faith, he made his home. By faith, Abraham. And then when we get to verse 17, we'll find again, by faith, Abraham. We'll wait for a few weeks to get there, but let's notice the first one. It's in verse 8. Faith obediently responds to the call of God. And notice what it says here. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. One of the frustrating things about faith is it's like a muscle. It only grows when you exercise it. And faith doesn't grow in your comfort zone. Faith only grows when you're pushed outside of your comfort zone. Now, that may sound like a very obvious statement, but let me tell you, it is a very significant truth. God's purpose in your life will be to keep pushing you out of your comfort zone, because it's only when you're out of your comfort zone that you're going to feel the need to trust in Him. Abraham was living in a comfort zone. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, which was the great city of its time. It was the capital of technology, it was the capital of prosperity, it was the capital of the religiosity of the day, it was culturally advanced. And so Ur was the city. And by our standards, very primitive, but by the standards of Abraham's time, it was the place to be. It was very prosperous, and Abraham and his family were doing very well in the city of Ur. Spiritually, it was not a place where God was known or worshipped or followed. Abraham came from a pagan family. His family worshipped idols. His father was named after the moon god, so perhaps they were pagans. But there he was, surrounded by his family in a city that he knew well, surrounded by all of the things that he was comfortable with. He was prosperous and he was living well. He was 70 years of age, been married to a woman who was strikingly beautiful. Kind of woman, when other men saw her, they said, I want her. Even when she was 90 years of age, which is quite a remarkable fact. She was stunningly attractive. So here was Abraham. He didn't have any children. That was the heartbreak of his life, because Sarah, beautiful as she was unable to provide children. But here was a man prospering in the most advanced city of his time with a trophy wife, the envy of others, surrounded by family, and all of a sudden he had probably thought, this is where I'm going to be for the rest of my life. Life is good here. And all of a sudden, his life is intersected with the presence of God. We're not told how that happened. We're just told that it happened. But he had a God moment. God powerfully, sovereignly, mysteriously, directly says in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Ur. I have no idea of knowing how that happened, and it is only to guess. But here's this man from a pagan family with no understanding of the true God except in distant ways. I don't know whether he'd been praying, whether he'd been asking, whether there was a hunger in his heart, but now God appears to him. And the God who appears to him appears and overwhelms Abraham with his reality. From that moment on, Abraham believes, as nobody else on planet Earth does, about the nature of God. He no longer can be an idolater. He can no longer be a polytheist. He can no longer believe in a multiplicity of gods. He has met and seen the one true living God, and he's forever spoiled for anything unlike God. And he hears a message. Abraham, I've got a plan. I've got a place for you, and I've got a people who are going to come through you. I want to make a nation from you that is going to be a blessing to the whole earth. And I've got a place where I'm going to nurture you, and through you all the people of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 are the seed of the rest of the Bible. And he receives this enormous promise. He's met God. But there's one condition attached. Abraham, leave to a land I'll show you. Leave to a land I'll show you. That's all. No long legacy of knowing God and no trip kick for the future. Can't go down to AAA and say, now lay it out. Here's where I'm going. Show me where the motels are en route. Just go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham, all of a sudden, is pushed out of his comfort zone into radical trust in God himself. He's been called to a decisive break with everything he knows. That's what makes verse 8 so significant. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance. If it was you, I suspect, like me, you would have asked some questions. Well, Lord, are you calling me to... Are you calling me to the Sahara Desert or Hawaii? Because it probably will make it easier to explain to Sarah if you can just tell me where we're going and how does she pack? What should she bring along with her? I know she's going to ask me all these questions. It doesn't say that about Abraham. It says, when called to go to a place, he obeyed and went. He obeyed and went. Inwardly, he responded with confidence in God. You are who you claim to be. You'll do what you say you'll do. He had nothing to go on but the character of God and the Word of God. And he believed that by faith. I choose to trust God. That's why, in a certain sense, Abraham is the father of the faithful. Because faith is taking God at his word. It's knowing God's character, and Abraham didn't know anything like we knew. We have the whole life of Christ. We have the person of Jesus become a man. We have the history of the Bible. Abraham had nothing of that. He had this experience of God that had transformed him from the head of his, from the hair of the top of his head to the sandals on his feet. And on the basis of the word of God, he moved out. God calls us to trust him, to believe something that seems amazing, that what somebody else did for us on a cross 2,000 years ago can make an eternal difference for me. And I'm staking my eternity on that. Can I prove it? No. Do I believe it? Yes. Does it rest on good and reliable bases? Absolutely. But I'm still trusting the Word of God. But the reality of faith is demonstrated in not simply what you feel in your heart, but what you do in your life. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, went out. It was not simply his inward response, it was his active obedience. You see, faith is never passive, it is always active. Faith always actively responds to God. Faith always moves to obey God. Faith comes first, not works. We're saved, as Martin Luther said so well, by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. It steps out. And the striking thing is, he obeyed immediately. It's hard to see in the English language, but the Greek text has a way of saying it that says, when he was called, he went right away. As somebody says, with the call of God still ringing in his ears, off he went. He didn't wait for a month. He didn't wait for a year. He didn't wait until it made sense to him. Called by God, he went, and he had no idea. He was trusting God with an utterly unknown future because he chose to believe in God. I remember the moment. Elizabeth and I had been married. We'd gone for a week of honeymoon, and now we were crossing the border and heading down to Dallas. And I'd been there for a year. Elizabeth had not been away from home. She'd gone to university in her hometown. We spent that first night in a motel in Yakima, Washington, and I was lying there in bed alongside my bride, and Elizabeth began to weep. There's something very disconcerting about your wife weeping at this point. And she wasn't weeping because she was with me after she finally was able to communicate that. But she was heading to an unknown future. And she was heading to something she had no knowledge of and no experience of, in a place she'd never been, and a future that was anything but clear. And her emotions were coming out through her tears, but her heart commitment, and I realized at that moment the essence of trust. She was trusting her life. And I realized what was involved in that commitment that seems so easy standing there in front of others. I take you. I will. Abraham, leaving everything he'd known, staking himself on the character of God and the promise of God. And it starts with faith. But faith doesn't stop when you leave Ur. Faith doesn't even stop when you get the promised land. Look at verses 9 and 10. Faith actively obeys the word of God, and it pushes us out of our comfort zone. And I do want to say this because I think it needs to be said to some of us. Some of us have never grown in faith because we've never allowed God to push us out of our comfort zone. Not because God hasn't called us. It's because we're not willing to obey and try. An opportunity comes up to serve, and somebody says, well, I've never done that before. I can't do that. Trust God. Well, and I couldn't do that. I couldn't go there. Oh, no, my children aren't going to do that. And unless we take the step of moving out of our comfort zone where only God can pull this off, we will be people with underdeveloped faith. Now, the second thing we have here is that faith tenaciously waits the timing of God. Verse 9 is not the way we would have written it. Abraham went by faith to a country, and when he got there, God blessed him with it, and he lived happily ever after. Not what verse 9 says. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. Abraham's experience was of submitting to God's will and God's direction and getting to the promised land. And when he gets there, guess what's going on in the land? A famine. Lord, what's going on? I've come, I've obeyed, I've left everything I've known, I've come all around the Fertile Crescent, I've come into the land, and there's a famine. And he starts at the north and he moves down to the south, blunders and goes down into Egypt, disgraces himself in Egypt and comes back, moves through the land, and for over 60 years moves back and forth in the land. He's in the promised land. God assures him of that. The moment he comes in Genesis chapter 12, I think it's verse 7, God appears to him and says, this is the land. Genesis chapter 15, God comes again and says, this is the place. Here are the boundaries. Genesis chapter 17 and 18, God comes again and says, this is the place. Genesis chapter 22, God comes again and says, this is the place. He had no doubt that this was the place. But he still was living in a tent. The text makes it very clear. He lived as a resident alien. He had no permanent rights there. He didn't even have the rights that you get by having a green card in the United States. He had no permanent status. He had no permanent place. All he had was a tent, and he moved it from place to place. As a matter of fact, the only land he ever possessed by his own right was the land he bought to bury his wife Sarah. Now here's the central issue for us. Faith means trusting God's timing as well as God's promise. And I don't know about you, but I struggle with God's timing sometimes. Lord, I want it now. Now, here's the other thing. It's not said here, But Abraham could have taken over whatever he wanted anytime he wanted it. If you read Genesis chapter 14, there's a war going on. And there's an invasion from the north, and there's an alliance of kings from the south. The alliance of kings is overrun. Lot, his nephew, is taken away captive. And Abraham gathers together his men, 318 men, trained for war, and goes and rescues Lot and brings them back and brings back all of the results of this. He had the most powerful political force in the Promised Land. If he had wanted it, he could have taken it. He had all of the clout of Bill Gates in the computer industry up until the court decision last week or the court announcement. He had monopoly power in that land. But he owns nothing. Why? Because it was to be received as a gift of God, not as an acquisition of himself. And God says, wait. We're in Boston a month or two ago, and one of the places we visited was a church right in downtown Boston, and it used to be pastored back in the last century by Phillips Brooks. You will remember the name of Phillips Brooks most because he wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem. But he was a significant church leader at that time, and the story is told. And whenever I think of Phillips Brooks, I remember this story, not so much O Little Town of Bethlehem. He was in his study pacing back and forth, and a friend came in and said, Phillips, what's the matter? And he said, I'm in a hurry and God isn't. You ever felt that way in your life? I don't want to tell tales out of school. He's not here, but I can tell you my son came to me and said, I'm in a hurry to get married, and God isn't in a hurry to bring me the right woman. The wrong woman he had brought, but the right woman, that was the problem. And I remember Stephen saying, is it going to happen? Has the Lord forgotten me, in effect? He didn't say it directly. Now, you ask him now whether he's glad he waited. You don't have to ask him. He'll tell you without asking him. But we get that way. Lord, are you going to do this for me? And we live with that. We're under suffering. We're under some kind of physical problem. We're under some kind of issue. Listen to what Richard Halverson says. These are words that have struck me deeply. Well, let me read somebody else's observation. He says, second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality most of us ever encounter. There are things in my life that I wanted that the Lord knew that if I got them then, they would not be good for me. Every parent understands that toward a child. Every parent understands at some point in your child's life, I fully intend to give you this, but you're not ready yet. And until you're ready, I'm not going to give it. I've always been convinced I was ready long before the Lord was convinced. But waiting is one of the ways in which I learned to trust and rely upon Him. Richard Halverson, who served for many years as the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, says this, to say now to God is as presumptuous as saying no, and it can be just as rebellious. Someone has defined sin as a shortcut. Robbery is a shortcut to work. Lust is a shortcut to love. One can sin simply by refusing to wait. Wanting a good thing is virtuous. Demanding a good thing now is sin. God has a time for everything, a perfect schedule. He's never too soon, never too late. The when of His will is as important as the what and the how. Abraham came to the land, and it says in verse 9, he lived in the promised land as an alien, as a stranger, waiting on God, trusting God's timing. How can you do that? How can you wait? How can you learn to trust God? Verse 10 gives the answer. He was able to stay and wait and submit to the timing of God because he saw the ultimate outcome of God. Verse 10 is one of those verses that's wonderful to read. It's almost impossible to preach. He was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's looking past the tense, past the present, past the mansion of Abimelech, one of the local kings, past the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, which God was going to judge, that looked so lush and attractive, past that to the city whose builder and maker, whose architect and constructor was God Himself. He had a vision of the eternal. See, faith being shaped by what we can't see. by what we can't touch. It's focused on the timeless and not the temporal, the eternal and not the present. It's so hard for us. It's hard for me. But the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise lies beyond this life. And to live by faith is to say, this will be rewarded. And this will be turned around. That's why you can turn on especially certain television stations that give pseudo-Christian teaching, and you'll discover they utterly distort that and say, it's now. Want it now. And the Lord says, it isn't going to come now. Oh, some of it is. God blesses us richly in this life. But if in this life only we have faith, we're of all people most to be pitied. And a Christian is utterly committed that there is an eternal reward and there is an eternal blessing from God that He is going to give us. That makes us pilgrims and not tourists. We don't go through life collecting experiences. We're pilgrims. We're headed for a city. It makes us sojourners and not settlers. I mean, there's something distorting about the song that says, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. And yet there's something also significant about the reminder that we're people who believe in heaven. And we're people who believe in the eternal. And Abraham lived his life that way. Faith isn't closing your eyes to reality. Faith is opening your heart to eternity. Now look at 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that faith resolutely holds on to God's promise. Greatest tragedy of Abraham's life was that he didn't have a son. But he had God's promise. God had come to him saying it as clearly as it could possibly be said, Sarah is going to give you a child. They came to a point where they didn't believe that. They tried a shortcut around God's will or an end run around God's plan and brought in Hagar, and Ishmael was born, and the Lord says, nice try, it doesn't count. That's not the way I'm going to do it. Or he didn't say nice try, he said bad try, stupid try. I'm going to give Sarah a son. Now the reality is when God first made the promise, Abraham was 75 years of age. By now he's 99 years of age. The story is told in Genesis chapter 17 and 18. 99 years of age. First time we meet Sarah in the Bible in Genesis chapter 11, we are told, now Sarah was infertile. She had had no children. Now she's 90. And nothing had happened in her biological clock to make the problem any less severe. If she hadn't been able to have children before, now 25 years later, she's in no better circumstance to have children. And the same thing was true of Abraham. He's now a 99-year-old man. And even though lifestyles then and life durations then seem to be longer than we can equate to, the fact is his body was unable to produce children. Sarah was infertile. He was sterile. Turn with me. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11. Turn with me to one of my favorite passages in Romans chapter 4. Back to your left, and you'll cycle through books like Ephesians and Galatians and 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians and come to Romans. If you get to Acts, you've gone too far. Romans chapter 4. Against all hope, verse 18, I'm sorry. Romans 4, verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now here's the verse. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Now what I want you to notice is that phrase. He faced the fact. Faith is not denying reality. Faith is not living in cloud cuckoo land. Faith isn't pretending that things aren't so. Faith isn't making positive confessions, as certain people say, that deny reality. Faith faces the facts. Abraham faced the facts. I can't have children. Sarah can't have children. I can't pull this off. I can't do this. It is out of my hands. Faith looks honestly at the promise and the problem. But then notice the next verse. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. The way to grow faith is not to focus on your faith, it is to focus on God and his faithfulness. Abraham filled his mind with thoughts of God that were worthy of God. Abraham filled his mind with the truth of the Word of God and the promise of God. And that enabled him to look at the problem, to say, I can't have children, to face the facts, but in those facts, still to believe beyond that in the character of God and the promise of God that went beyond what could be seen with the eyes, and God intervened because God had promised it. And at another time in Abraham's life, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, when God made a command that seemed to contradict with the promise, Abraham said, I am so absolutely sure that God will keep his word, I will put a knife in my son because I know God will raise him from the dead. And it was confidence in God. That is why the most significant thing about you is your attitude to God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Fill your heart, fill your mind with thoughts of God that are worthy of Him. Develop a God, an understanding of God that squares with what God has revealed about Himself. That is why my present understanding of where the Lord is leading, we're going to take time in the first months of the next year. I don't know of a better way to begin the millennium than feeding our hearts on the attributes and character of God. And we're going to do a study on the character of God, because what you think about God determines how much you will trust God. So back to Hebrews chapter 11. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who'd made the promise. Sarah heard the word and her first response was to laugh. Imagine, 90-year-old woman having a child. I've tried to imagine that too. But God worked in an amazing, miraculous, beyond human comprehension ways. Isaac was born. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, verse 12 says, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Faith is a God-centered conviction that God will keep his promises. Now, let me just review where we've been, because I think every single one of us is in one of these three places. Some of us are in a comfort zone, and God is saying, leave. Put me to the test and trust me. I want you to believe that where I'm leading you, and I'm not telling you all the details ahead of time, I'll be there. Every single major move I've made in my life, I can remember saying in the year or two before that, I don't ever want to do that. I'm very serious. I remember very clearly saying, I don't ever want to pastor in Southern California. Guess what? I am here. And when it came time, you could hold an earthquake for me. And I was coming because God had called me to come, and I was convinced of that. God pushes us out of our comfort. Obey. Obey. God sometimes calls us to wait in the waiting room. And faith endures. It doesn't take the shortcut. It chooses to believe God. And some of us are in the waiting room. or in the waiting room. I won't even try to give you the details. And the issue is, are you going to trust God? Do you have your eyes fixed on the fact that there is an eternal city and nothing that you wait for in this life will do anything but gain a greater and exceeding reward in heaven? Our present weight of affliction, which is just for a moment, gains for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. And there's been so many times in my life when I've been in the waiting zone, when I've had to stick with that. God will honor this. God will honor this. God will honor this. And there's others of us who've come up against a wall. Faith doesn't say pretend. Faith says face the facts. But having faced the facts, focus on God, who's able to do exceedingly beyond all that you ask or think. Because faith is a hope-filled view of life that rests on the character, the promises of God. Father, may we be men and women of faith. We're so tempted to live by sight and not by faith, to live by what we can see rather than you, who we see in Scripture. I think of some of us who are in a comfort zone and like it there. But you're wanting us to adventure forth and do things with you beyond our imagining. Some of us are in a waiting room. And it's hard to wait. We would ask that you would answer now our requests, but give us the faith to endure. And some of us are in a morgue, in a death room, facing the fact that, humanly speaking, it's dead. But thank you that we believe in a God who raises the dead. Wherever you are speaking to us about what it means to trust you, may we do so. We give our money in faith. Humanly speaking, we recognize it makes very little sense to give away things we work hard for. And yet it's in the belief that you will take these gifts and use them for your glory and our good and for the good of others. And more, that you will reward those who give to you. Thank you that there is great hope in the Lord. Help us to know that as we sing and as we give. In Christ's name.